As a young Christian, I remember having a Primitive Quartet tape, and there was a song, Blood Bought My Freedom, and the refrain went something like this. I think I can remember it, but blood bought my freedom. Someone had to die. Someone freely took my place. Blood was the price, the supreme sacrifice. Someone died that we might go free. And we have our freedoms in the United States of America because of the sacrifice of many of our warriors. But we must also remember that Christ shed His blood to redeem us and to free us from slavery to sin. And so we're thankful for that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 is what we'll be looking at today. Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And the last time that I was able to preach, we concluded our look at 1 Peter 3:17 through 4:6. And in that passage, we learned that it is better to suffer while doing God's will than to live to indulge your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. Christ was our example, and this theme of suffering while doing God's will is going to continue through to the end of chapter 4. I say that because today's verses are in that context of suffering while doing God's will. Peter challenged us, in the last time we looked at the Scriptures, to live our lives with the long view in mind. And as Christians, we are to die to ourselves and live for the will of God, even if you suffer for it. And then we're to recognize that we've wasted enough time in our lives living for our desires. We see that in 1 Peter 4:3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, or the unsaved people want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So we're to no longer, as God's people, we're to no longer live for our desires. But what are we to do with the time that we have left on this earth? Peter addresses that in our passage today. Let's read 1 Peter 4:7 through 11, and then we'll dive into the details. Peter writes there, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." This morning I want to bring you a message I've entitled, "The Best Use of the Time You Have Left." The best use of the time that you have left. First of all, we need to recognize some things. Number one, we need to recognize that these are the end times that we are living in. We are living in the end times. Peter writes, "The time is past for doing whatever you desire." Here Peter tells us that our time is short. The end of all things is at hand. You see, when Christ came and He was crucified and buried and resurrected and He gave the Spirit, a new age dawned upon this earth. And it is an age that will continue until the return of Jesus Christ. These are the last days. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and He will return for His people one day. So, since the resurrection of Christ, we've been living in the end times. Now, how long will the end times last? That's a great question. We don't know. It's already been 2,000 years. Could be 2,000 more. Or it could be today that Christ returns. We don't know. The end is at hand. Paul wrote this. He believed it also in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, "These things happened to the Old Testament folks as an example, but they're written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come." Hebrews 9:26, the last part of that verse says, "But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And James 5:8 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Christ is going to return, and the end of all things is at hand. It is important that we understand we will stand before God one day. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to understand a few things. God made you and has authority over you. We are supposed to be His representatives here on earth. But in sinning, we suppress the truth about God. We do not represent Him well. And all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfection and of His glory. And as a result of that, we all deserve hell. Some people deserve hell more than others, but nobody deserves heaven. And so we're in a plight that God solved through Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ to be the perfect man, to live the perfect life, and then to die as a sacrifice in our place. You see, I could only die for my sins, take that punishment, and then I'd have to suffer eternal punishment in hell. I can't die for your sins, but Christ, as the perfect representative of man, had no sins to die for himself, so he took our place. So that if we place our faith in him, he will save us. God will place us in him, put us in his family, and we'll be a part of God's family. And then we will not suffer in hell for eternity, but rather live with God for eternity. So how do we get this salvation? Well, then that is repentance and faith. We need to repent of our sinful ways and place our faith in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. If you've never done that, I urge you to do it today. Christ could return at any time, but even if he doesn't return at any time, we're not promised tomorrow. Every breath we take is a grace from God. And if you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to do that soon. But for the Christian, we are to recognize that we are living in the last days. Time is short. We've spent enough of our lives before we knew Christ living for our desires and ourselves. But if we're not going to live for ourselves, then what, or better, who are we going to live our lives for? And with that, I want to point us to our purpose. We need to not only recognize that we are living in the end times, but we also need to recognize our purpose. What is your purpose, Christian, on this earth? And for that, look down to 1 Peter 4:11. Usually I don't skip ahead in the verses, we go through the verses, but I think it's important that we understand what Peter is driving at in these verses. And it starts there in verse 11 when it says, In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christians must recognize that our purpose is to glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, the Hebrew word for glory was associated with weight. In other words, how much was something valued? How important was it? And we see that carry over into the New Testament. To glorify God is to honor Him, to give Him fame, recognition. We are to display God's value in our lives by the way we live our lives. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul writes, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In the preface to the Nine Marks series of books, I like this phrase that they have. Local churches exist to display God's glory to the nations. We do that by fixing our eyes on the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusting Him for salvation, and then loving one another with God's own holiness, unity, and love. You see, we honor God, we glorify God when we choose Him over everyone and everything else in our lives. Jesus made this statement in Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, He cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33 of that same chapter, it says, so therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, Christ is not encouraging us to hate, but he is encouraging us to love him so much that all other loves in our life pale in comparison. And so what we have here is a prioritization of God in our lives. And so I like to think of the priorities in my life using my hand. Okay, so when I hold my hand out like this, my thumb is pointing up towards God. God has the highest priority in my life. And then next to God in the priorities of my life is my family. My family is most important next to God. But should my family say, hey, listen, let's not go to church today, or maybe your spouse says, hey, quit serving God. I love God more than my spouse. I have to choose God over my family. But family comes next. And then after family is ministry. The ministry. Who are you serving? We'll see that question pop up throughout this sermon. Who are you serving with your life? How are you serving God's church? Then the next priority in life is work. We need to be good workers. And then finally is ourselves. You come last. And so just some examples there. I love God, and then I love my family, but if for instance my kids say, hey, I'd like to join a traveling baseball team or softball team, but it's going to require us to be out of town on Sundays, well, then we prioritize God and church over baseball. And so we teach our kids that's more important. But if we say, if Pastor Tad comes to you and say, hey, I need you to serve in the church in this capacity. I need you to help out with this program that we have going on here at the church. And you're already busy doing some other ministries or things like that, and it's going to rob your family of time too much. It's going to get out of balance. Well, then you need to choose your family over the ministry that you have. But then, fourthly, comes work. If work is going to move you away from a place where you have a good ministry, or if work says, hey, we need you to work 60 hours instead of 40 a week, and that prevents you from ministering, well, you need to choose your ministry over your work. And then you see how you fall in taking time for yourself. The world says, hey, take care of yourself first. That's what I hear a lot nowadays. You need to make sure you take care of yourself first. No, Christianity flips that on its head. You go down here. You're on the bottom. Okay? You trust God. You prioritize God. That's how we give God glory with our lives. And then it says to Christ belong glory and dominion. Dominion, if we look back to 1 Peter 3:22, it says that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He has all dominion. When Christ came to his disciples after his resurrection in Matthew 28:18-20, he said, all what? Authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so Christ rules over the spiritual realm and over the physical realm, and we are his people. And so he rules over us. God created you. Christ died for you. He has every right to direct your lives. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He gave himself for you. You live your life for him. Follow Christ with your life. Let him have dominion over you, because to him belongs all glory and dominion. So, Christian, God saved you in order that you may live for his glory and dominion. You are to live your life choosing Christ over everyone and everything else. You are to live your life under the dominion of Christ. Now, in doing that, we need help. We need help. And so, in 1 Peter 4:7, you need to recognize your need for God's help. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Recognize your need for God's help to fulfill your purpose of glorifying Him. Understanding that we are living in the last days should not cause us to panic. How many of you can remember back to the year 2000? Y2K, right? And all computers are going to shut down. Satellites are going to fall from the sky. There's going to be mass chaos. Nobody's going to be able to buy or sell. I mean, people panicked. And people went and bought remote land. I'm sorry, I laughed. That's really not the response that you should have. But they panicked. They bought tons of rice and water and supplies, and they were prepping for terrible things to happen. They lost focus on living their life and began to live for other things, worried about their lives. And the fact that we live in the last days is not to cause us to panic. If we were to have panic, if we would think of the world panicking around us, we're to be calm and cool-headed as Christians. When we become anxious and panicky, that's when we tend to act upon our own sinful reasoning. Remember, sin hinders our prayer life. Look back to 1 Peter 3:12. Remember, too, that the Lord shining His face upon you or looking at you is His favor towards you. He is listening. He's looking and listening. Do you ever do that with your kids? Look at me. Look at me. Listen to me. Right? Well, when God is looking upon us, He is showing favor to us. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let me be clear here. We do not earn God's favor. Yet, if we live in unrepentant sin, God does not look favorably upon us. Nor is He going to help us continue to live in sin. So if you're doing evil, the first prayer that the Lord needs to hear from you is a prayer of repentance. God, forgive me for my sin. Christ, though, has purchased our favor from God. It was the scripture verses that we read this morning as our scripture verses. We finished with this in Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of" what? Notice it doesn't say bartering. "Oh God, if you'll do this, I'll do this." What are you going to offer to God that He doesn't deserve already? "Unto Him belongs all glory and honor and dominion. Everything that we see is His." No, we come and ask for grace. We come to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And the focus of our prayers is God's reputation, or at least it should be. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, right? In what's called the Lord's Prayer, what we like to refer to as the model prayer, because it was to help us to learn how to pray. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus told His disciples, because they were asking, "Lord, teach us to pray." They saw Jesus praying, and they wanted to be able to pray like He prayed. And He says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." That means holy. "Your reputation, may Your reputation be seen as holy by the way I live my life. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done," parentheses, not my will, but Your will, "on earth as it is in heaven." And then He continues on. We won't look at the whole prayer, but I just want you to note that when we go to God in prayer, we need to focus ourselves on our prayers being for God's glory. Because we're going to come to Him and we're going to ask for things, but all those things need to be for His glory, not our own. And that kind of helps adjust, sights us in on what's really important, right? Is God's glory. Because that's my purpose. I got to live for my purpose. So God, help me live for my purpose in glorifying You. So the application for us, knowing that we live in the last days, should make us realize our need to be clear-minded and self-controlled as we rely upon God's help to fulfill our purpose. But not only do we need God's help to fulfill our purpose of glorifying Him, you need the church. You need the church. We see that in 1 Peter 4:8-11. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You see, brothers, we need to recognize our need for the church, one another, to help fulfill your purpose. Christians, we need one another. Who are we responsible to serve? Well, that's when we get into church membership, right? Which church members am I committed to helping grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? It's not that we should never do anything for any other Christians. That's not true either. But the ones that we are to focus on are the local church. So recognize your need for the church. First of all, to be continually loving one another. To continually be loving one another. Note the primacy of love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love is the most important thing. It is important to note, however, what this verse is not saying before we look at what it does say. Especially the phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. That does not mean that my love for you can atone for your sins or to pay for your sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can pay for your sins, can atone for your sins. So love does not atone for sins. My love does not atone for sins. Your love for me does not atone for my sins. We also have the statement going around today that love is love. Love is love. And it's used to defend homosexual marriage or polyamorous relationships. God is love. You see, love is not something that we know exists out here and we apply it to God. No, the Bible tells us that God is love. So He is the one who defines what love is. Love's not something outside of God that we use to define God. God is love and He defines what love is. And He also defines boundaries for the expressions of love. So loving one another does not mean that I can be accepting of your sinful expression of your desires. Love covers a multitude of sins does not mean that I can overlook your sins against others. I can't turn a blind eye when your conduct towards others is grossly out of step with holiness. I cannot overlook your fornication, your adultery, deception, or manipulation of others. So those are things that love is not. Now let's look at what love is. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, in the context, while it's read at marriages all the time and weddings all the time, it's really talking about the church. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, love is patient and kind. And I always think of when I'm waiting at the car for my wife to get ready and we're getting ready to go somewhere. Okay? It's one thing for me to be patient waiting in the car. It's a whole other thing to be kind when she finally gets to the car, right? So love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Boy, I wish I had what you had. Or, boy, don't you wish that you had what I have, right? Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You see, love is not so much an emotion as it is actions. These are all verbs describing love. So now what does it mean when we say that love covers a multitude of sins? Well, it's important for us to note that Peter is quoting from Proverbs 10:12. In Proverbs 10:12, we read, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So when someone sins against you and you forgive them, love buries those offenses and leaves them covered. Love buries those offenses and leaves them covered. You ever heard the phrase digging up bones? Bringing up things that happened in the past, things that should be left dead and buried? Love doesn't do that. For instance, let's say that Joe talked about you behind your back and said some unkind things, but then he asked for your forgiveness for sinning against you, and you forgave him. When Joe is walking towards you, you should not think to yourself, here comes Joe, the guy who talked about me behind my back. No, that sin was taken care of. You leave it buried. And when Joe comes walking towards you, you think, here comes my brother Joe. I love that guy. Love covers a multitude of sins. It is reflective of what God does for us. I love Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, because of the way it mentions our sin and what God does with it when we repent. Psalm 32, verse 1, David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." That Hebrew word forgiven means to be carried away. "Whose sin is covered." Covered has the idea of being buried. And he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." In other words, no record of my offenses is kept. My slate is clean. My rap sheet doesn't have all my sins on it. It's not remembered. "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." In other words, there's genuine repentance. My sins are forgiven and carried away. They are covered or buried. And then God keeps no account of them. Oh, what a God. And when I come before Him, He doesn't see me and identify me by the sins of my past, but instead He sees me and identifies me by His Son. Here comes David Harris, a Christian, one who's trusting in my Son. I love that guy. What a God. As well as keeping sins covered, going back to Joe, I shouldn't broadcast Joe's sins to others. Let's say Sister Jane walks up to you and mentions how great a person Joe is. You don't say, "Well, he's okay, but, you know, Joe talked about me behind my back that one time." No. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers a multitude of sin. And perhaps you're getting sideways with Joe in the modern day after you've forgiven him. You don't want to be bringing up, "Oh, Joe, this is just what you always do. Remember? I remember." No. Love covers a multitude of sin. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why is love so important in the church? Well, because the world is going to hate you. 1 John 3:13 says this, "Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." In the context of 1 Peter, where we're looking at today, it's suffering for doing God's will out in the world. We're doing God's will and the world is persecuting us. You see, you will experience hate out there in the world as you live for Christ. But the church is the place where you will be loved. The church is the place where you are loved, a sanctuary from the hatred of the world, a place where you come and we care about you and your walk with Christ. Because you will be hated outside the church, but you will be loved here in Christ. So above all, of first priority, love one another earnestly. And then we're to show hospitality to one another without grumbling, verse 9 of 1 Peter 4. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, back in ancient times when people traveled, they had to rely upon hospitality of people to let them stay in their homes. Now, in our modern times, we have hotels and motels and Airbnbs and all these different things where people can take their own money and spend the night somewhere. But in the early church, especially when Christian missionaries were traveling along, they needed places to stay. And not only that, in the early church, and sometimes in our day as well, when churches began, they didn't have buildings like we're fortunate to have here at Faith Baptist. And so, what you had was people would host a church service in their homes. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine, I don't know how big your home is, but Can you imagine all of us showing up at your house? And he says here we're to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Right? This is another one of those where it's like, okay, the first part I can do. Second part, gets a little tougher. Boy, sometimes people don't clean up after themselves very much, do they? Or sometimes they stay a little bit long, wherever the case may be. Do so joyfully without grumbling. In our church, sometimes when we're running our care share groups and different things like that, as we get back to some sense of normalcy after the pandemic, perhaps we'll get back into our care share groups, but many people would host those in their home. And for that, I would consider the challenge, show hospitality without grumbling. So we're to be inviting to one another. Use your home as a mission field, as a discipling place to minister to others. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see that we are to use our gifts to serve one another. Your God-given gift. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you are saved, every Christian receives at least one gift from the Spirit of God. And 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the good of the church, to serve others. And so we are gifted. Every one of us Christians are gifted to serve God. And so we serve God by serving the church, the body of Christ. And we're going to be held responsible for how we use our gifts. God expects us to be good stewards of His grace. To refuse or neglect to serve others with your gift is to be a bad steward of what God has given you. Question. Who are you serving in the church here at Faith Baptist Church? Who are you serving in the church here at Faith Baptist Church? You may say, hey, forget serving, Pastor. How do I know what my gift is? Well, you find your gift by lovingly serving others. By lovingly serving others. As you do that, your gifts will become more and more apparent. Peter lays out two general categories here for us. Speaking and serving. Or words and deeds. Okay? Speaking and serving, words and deeds. Now, everybody is to be speaking the words of God and serving. And here we have really the two offices that are given to the church, the elders and pastors with the deacons. And it's been said that pastors lead by or serve by leading. Pastors serve by leading. And that deacons lead by serving. Okay? So we're all to be pastors and deacons. We're all to be speaking to others about God and for God. And we're to be serving others. And then we give the titles to those who are exemplary. Say, hey, this person really can teach God's word well and understands it well. And so we're going to elevate him to be a teaching pastor. And this guy serves really well. We're going to elevate him to he's an exemplary deacon. All of us are to be serving, but this guy's exemplary. Let's put him in this position. So, let's talk about speaking gifts. When we speak to our brothers in the church, we are to speak as one who speaks oracles of God. The gifts that are included in speaking are things such as teaching, preaching, exhortation, rebuke, and encouragement. When we advise others, it's not according to worldly wisdom. Our instruction should be according to God's wisdom found in His Word. Remember, your sanctification is a group project led by pastors. So we are responsible for one another's sanctification. And you may say, Pastor, I don't know what to say to help others. I feel like a failure myself. Well, join the club. Jesus is the Savior and Deliverer. Jesus is the one who sees you through difficult times. Jesus is the one who's seen you through sinful times. And He's seen you restored during times of repentance. Jesus is the one who gives grace to His people. And He wants you to be used of Him to help others follow Him. So this is how I put it. We are people in need of grace, showing grace to others and pointing them to Jesus. Because He's the one that can help. We are a people in need of grace, showing grace to others and pointing them to Jesus. And we point them to Jesus by giving them God's Word. The next category of service is deeds. Serving or deaconing. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." How do we serve others? Through deeds that meet needs. 1 John 3:17 gives us an example. It says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Here the Apostle John draws us into an example that's uncomfortable, perhaps too familiar. Someone has a need, and that someone is a Christian. And you have the resources to help, but you don't. You close your heart against him and remain inactive. Then the penetrating question comes, how can God's love abide in you? You are not life-giving. You are abiding in death. You hate your Christian brother. If you see your brother in need for their livelihood and you have the resources to help, then you are to help. Remember the Good Samaritan? I love this definition of love that Glenn Barker gave in his commentary. He says, "Love is denial of self for another's gain." Denial of self for another's gain. Loving deeds take many forms. It may be money, may be food. Maybe a labor that you help with. It may be a vehicle. It may be a place to live. Maybe a job. Or it may be comforting fellowship. But genuine love never takes the form of inaction when a member of God's family has a genuine need for their livelihood. Just as our words of ministry are to be sourced in God's Word, so too is our strength to serve others. We don't serve others in our own power, but rely upon God in prayer. And when gratitude is expressed to us, we should give glory to God. We should acknowledge God's grace in our lives with a, "Hey, praise the Lord." Or, "You know, you're welcome. God is good." Deflect any honor that you receive to the Lord. So the questions of the day. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? And how are you serving them? What words or what deeds are you doing to serve others? Are you relying upon God's Word and God's power in your service of others? Or are you relying upon worldly wisdom even? Is God glorified by your loving others in word and deed? Or are you doing it so that you'll receive glory? Who are you serving? And how are you serving? Because in 1 Peter 4:11, our purpose is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, the world will hate you as you serve God. When you come here to the church, serve one another. Recognize your purpose is to glorify God with your life, and recognize your need for God's blessing upon your life, and go to Him in prayer. Recognize your need for the church, and I would encourage you, if you're not a member of a church, you need to join. And then recognize your need to actively love and serve others in word and deed.